We're going to take up the rest of the reading from Acts chapter 5 and verse 27 down to the end of the chapter. Verse 27. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody. About 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed. It all came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, appeared in the days of the census, led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed. All his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Amen. Well, I don't think there's too much doubt about it as far as the life of this young church was concerned. I mean, there's just something so vital and alive and exuberant about how they live their lives now that they have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And it stands in real contrast, doesn't it, to the status quo, you know, the old established religion, you know, which it just seems so jaded and so set in its ways in comparison. What they have, this church, is summed up in the words of verse 20, where it talks about this new life. That's exactly what they had. They had a new life in Christ that they experienced and that they were proclaiming. And so here we are, all the centuries later on down the road, and I wonder if we still ourselves have this same sense of really being alive, of the joy of the Lord being our strength, and the sense of freshness and reality that comes with knowing the Lord Jesus. Or maybe we have become the tired establishment and we've lost that to some sense. So the whole point of this passage here is, in looking at this young, vibrant church, is to learn some lessons about how we can recapture that kind of spirit for ourselves. Now, we know what this is like in other examples of life, in other areas of life. You know, when somebody has a new baby, like Mark and Lisa have had, you know, and this whole sense of, you know, here's a brand new life, a brand new life that's been given to us. Or how did Nelson Mandela feel after all these years in prison? with that long walk to freedom, you know, I've got my life back. A brand new life that's opening up to me. Or the person who comes round after their anesthetic from their heart transplant, you know, and those years of illness maybe are behind them, and they've got a new life, a brand new life. And of course, we're really thinking about this in a spiritual setting tonight. You know, there is the life of God for the believer in Christ that is pulsating through our veins now. This is not just us psyching ourselves up tonight to feel good. This is the reality of the situation. For the child of God, we've been born again, and we are new creatures in Christ, and we have His life within us. And that's what this church in those days experienced. Now, basically, in this lengthy passage, there are three scenes. Okay, we're going to be looking at three scenes. The first from 12 to 16, the scene is in the temple. It's in Solomon's colonnade. The second scene from 17 to 26 is in the jail, or round about the jail. And the third scene from 27 to 42 is in a courtroom. So these are the three scenes. And there's a phrase in each of these scenes that kind of jumps out at us. At least they jumped out at me, and I'm going to share them with you tonight. And I think these phrases help us to understand some aspect of this new life that this young church rejoiced in. So let's go to the first scene as the camera kind of sweeps round, and we see the church meeting in Solomon's colonnade, which was part of the temple area. And the phrase that's jumping out to me is in verse 13, where it says, nobody dared join them. Nobody dared join them. Now, this is strange, because as you just read this section, you see how popular the church is. You see that they're held in high regard by the population at large. There are many people who are coming to faith all the time. There are crowds that are gathering around them, not just from Jerusalem, but coming in from the villages and the towns and the areas round about as well. And yet, despite all of this, there's this phrase. Yes, there's a fascination. Yes, there's a popularity. But no, nobody is brave enough. Nobody dares. Sounds like the SES, doesn't it? Nobody dares join them. And why is that? Well, it's because of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira at the start of the chapter. And they've got a point, you know. If you tell a lie in the church, you're going to drop down dead. I'm going to have second thoughts about joining myself to these people, you know, because of the kind of thing that just happened there. And yet, at the same time, there is this fascination. Nobody dares join them, and yet there are a lot of people who are joining them. And the fascination is this, that there is this standard of holiness that is recognized. There is this awareness that God is among these people. There is this awareness that there is such a thing as holiness, and it characterizes this group of people. And at one level, that's frightening, but at another level, that is enormously appealing, and it's enormously attractive for people. And although nobody dares in one sense, in another sense, there's an attraction about all of that as well. Now, there is a lesson for us here. And the lesson is this, that to attract people to faith in Christ and to the gospel, we do not have to compromise the message. We do not have to try and become popular by somehow or another compromising and diluting things. You see, the people in our world, they don't want us to be like them. They've tried it all, and it hasn't worked for them. What they want is something different, radically different. And that's what the gospel of Christ has to offer. And so no one dared. This tension is something, I think, that we can learn from. So the camera sweeps away from the temple, takes us to scene number two. And scene number two from verse 17 is the jail. Because what happens now is that the apostles are arrested because of their teaching the people. They're put in the public jail. Just notice, by the way, the reason that they're arrested. Verse 17. The Sadducees were filled with jealousy. That's why they were actually arrested. It really hadn't to do with the message. Fundamentally, it hadn't got to do with the details of the arguments that were being presented by the apostles, how they reasoned from Scripture about Jesus being the Messiah. No, no. It was something much more basic, something much more visceral, just jealousy. And by the way, that was the same when Christ was crucified. Remember Pilate said that about the priests? He knew that it was for jealousy that they had delivered Jesus up to him. My point, it's not just that we can persuade people with logical arguments to the truth of the gospel that will persuade them. You can give people all the persuasive arguments, and they may still not believe. And why? Because they don't want to believe. There is a bias, and there can be a prejudice in people's lives who have entrenched beliefs, and they don't want to change at that level, rather than an information level that any compelling argument. And it's only God's Spirit that really can break through that. I just point that out. It was jealousy. That was the whole point of it. Anyway, they're in the jail. But verse 19, during the night, God sends an angel. And the angel opens the doors of the jail and brings them out. And this is our verse. This is the phrase from scene number two. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people, here we go, all about this new life. This new life. It was quite interesting. I read a couple of translations just to get the sense of this. So the American Standard Version translates this, the whole message of this life. The New King James Version translates it, all the words of this life. Now, the point is this. The angel is saying to them, you know, you've got this new life here, you know, and there is so much to it. This is not just some kind of monochrome, one-dimensional thing that you've got to talk about. You know, give the whole thing, the whole message. Give all the words that are part and parcel of this tremendous new life that you have. Make sure you explain it fully. And so here's a challenge to my heart, and it's this. You know, I wonder at times if I'm really digging down into the rich gold mine, you know, of this new life that I have in Christ. So I can discover all the gems that are part of that. You know, surely if we did that more, that would help us recapture the early church's spirit. This new life in all its fullness, that I actually was spiritually dead. As far as God was concerned, there was just nothing between us. There was no connection whatsoever, total separation. That the curse of sin had just descended upon my heart, and it affected my entire outlook. The way I reasoned about things, my attitude towards God and life in general, the way I felt about things, even the choices that I made, everything affected by that. And like Lazarus, you know, I was dead in my sin, and I was decomposing in my sin until the command, the word of Christ came, like it did to Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, although he was dead, yet shall he live. And to be raised from a state and condition of spiritual death and given God's life, new life, that is, I'm not born naturally, but I've been born from above, born of God, and that life infuses me. Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And we've passed from death into life, and this is a great, but only one facet of the many aspects of this new life that they experienced and proclaimed, and which we need to recapture. Just remember that. There are so many dimensions to the whole message of this new life. We now move to scene number three, and this time it's to a court. The court is called the Sanhedrin. It was the high religious court, the highest court in Israel. It was comprised, you probably saw this from verse number 17, of people who belonged to the Sadducee party, who were the kind of secularists, didn't believe in the resurrection. And then, you know, we came down and we talked about verse 34, Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee. These were the ultra-strict religious people. 70 men comprised this court, and the apostles are brought in. Now, the court proceedings are in two parts, if you look at this. The first part, initially, the apostles are present and they speak. The second part, when Gamaliel gives his speech, they're asked to stand outside for a little while. So we've got two parts to the court proceedings. I'm just going to mainly concentrate on the second part, but the phrase that jumps out from the first one is from verse 29, the words of Peter, where he says, we must obey God rather than men. These are brave men. We touched on this a couple of weeks ago when, again, we saw something of the courage of these early believers. They were brave men who stood up for their convictions and for the truth of God. And in our day and age, I have no doubt that increasingly we will be asked to do this as well, to stand up for the Bible and what it teaches in the face of militant secularism in our day and age. And we must obey God rather than men. But let's look at the second part. Here is Gamaliel. And Gamaliel advises caution. You see, they had wanted to kill them, but Gamaliel says, now let's just think again here, boys. Gamaliel is a very famous rabbi. In fact, Paul, when he gives his testimony, he mentions that as part of his education, and this is the phrase, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a very famous rabbi. And so he gets the apostles out for a minute or two, and he begins to speak. And you listen to what he says, and you think, my, this is interesting. It looks as though the early church have found a sympathizer. They found somebody who will speak up for them, a defender. And your mind, I'm sure, is going to the fact that we know of two other people who were members of the Sanhedrin who had been secret disciples and then came out. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were members of the Sanhedrin. Maybe this is a third one. Because what he says, and this is the phrase, verse 39, the phrase from scene 3, you may find yourself fighting against God. Be careful what you do with these men. You may find yourself fighting against God. Well, I would suggest, looking a bit more closely at this, that he's not a sympathizer. I would suggest that what Gamaliel is doing is merely taking a kind of politically expedient and practical kind of line. Basically, he's just saying, let's just take the steam out of this situation as it stands. Let's just calm it down a little bit. I think that all things considered, that if we take this kind of slowly approach, that will pan out in the long run a lot better for us and our interests than if we go in with all guns blazing. You know, he doesn't expect the gospel to prevail. He doesn't think this is from God. He thinks it's just like these other movements where people came and people went and it seemed to be so popular and then it all just fizzled out after a period of time. And he's no doubt that this is actually just going to go the same way at all. And, you know, as I thought about that, you know, what I was thinking was this. You know, we need to show real discernment at times. Not everybody who mentions God's name is on God's side. We need to be realists and to be wise as serpents, as well as being harmless as doves. Not to be naive and be taken in. Gamaliel, you know, was a smooth talker. He was a wise man, but he wasn't on the side of the gospel. And sometimes we need to learn from that. However, there were some things that Gamaliel said that were probably truer than he actually realized at the time. And I think we should concentrate on them just for our encouragement tonight. You know, when he said, you may find yourself fighting against God. And if you fight against God, there will only always be one winner. So let's remember that. That irrespective of the opposition to the gospel, and across the world, as well as in our own land, the gospel, of course, is being relentlessly attacked at many, many levels. And it seems as though the flood is going to overwhelm us at times. But you cannot fight against God. You cannot fight against God. It might be that for a period of time, things might seem to be on a sticky wicket. But at the end of the day, the gates of hell will never prevail against the message of the gospel and of Christ and of the church that will be built. And let this sense, therefore, of the inevitable, the sure success and triumph of the gospel really undergird this sense of vitality that is part of our new life in Christ. It's successful. The success of it is ensured. Nothing can fight against God. Now, just in closing, there's a final phrase. Because, they don't entirely take Gamaliel's advice. They don't go the whole way and consider killing them, but they don't just let them go either. They're flogged first. The apostles are flogged, and then they're released. And the final phrase from verse 41 is this, that the apostles leave and they're rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. Worthy of suffering for Christ. Now, someone has said, and I think there's an awful lot of truth in this, that in our day and age, the church needs to develop a proper theology of suffering. Despite final triumph, as I've said, this does not mean there will be an easy life for believers in Christ, and there will be a lot of suffering along the way. And these men, they count themselves worthy because they see that they are following in Christ's footsteps. That's how Peter put it when he wrote later on in his first letter, 1 Peter 2. Christ has left us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin. When he suffered, he threatened not, and so forth and so on. They saw themselves in these terms. This is what happened to Christ. And I'm being allowed to be like Christ. They've treated Christ in this way. They're treating me like Christ. And they rejoice because of that. In the words of Philippians 3, because Paul got this as well when he prayed that he might know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Now, that's not a prayer that we often make, is it? In any of our public, never mind personal prayer times, that I might have the privilege of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Basically saying there's perhaps no more time that I am nearer being like Christ than when I suffer unjustly for things that I've not done. And that's why they were like this. So these phrases are the ones that were highlighting to me some of the reasons for the vitality and the freshness of the life of the early church that we need to recapture. Many years ago now, more years than perhaps I care to remember, we lived in Zambia. There was a missionary from across the river who took on well. He had a bowel obstruction. And yours truly was the only person that he could come to. He needed surgery. We were able to send somebody to a Norwegian guy down in Zambezi to come up and help as well. His brother-in-law, a guy called Bob Young, donated some blood for transfusion. And we got everything all set up for the surgery. Christian Viet was not a Christian. You know, he was a Norwegian guy, a good fellow, but he wasn't a believer. And as we kind of got things going as far as the surgery was concerned, he said to me over the operating table, you know, this is what this place needs. And I wasn't quite sure what he was talking about. Of course, he was referring to the mission station. And I looked at him, and he was going like that to the blood that was being transfused into this guy. He said, it needs more young blood. Bob Young's blood joke, right? And I thought about that. And I think he maybe had a point. And maybe that's the case for us in Hebron. Vital blood. Life like the life of the young church in all its vitality and freshness, with the kind of things that we've looked at tonight, that in our generation we might make the same kind of impact as they did in theirs. Now shall we pray? Lord, how grateful we are to find ourselves part of the same church that Christ died for, that will always be built, that the gates of hell won't prevail against. This church that spreads throughout the world, this church who has many of its members in heaven now, victorious, worshiping Christ in his presence, and we are here to be the witnesses of Christ now. And we think about the things we've considered tonight, these phrases that have jumped out to us, and that characterize them, may they characterize us too. So we pray for each other. Help us to be Christ's witnesses this week. We feel so frail at times in our witness, and yet we pray that there will be opportunities given to us all, and that we might, with courage, be able to respond to them, that we might know many coming to know the Lord Jesus as the early church did. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we'll sing our final hymn, and then the meeting's finished.